How does a person become a citizen of the United States? Well, there are two ways. The easiest way is to be born here, and then you are a citizen by birth. Probably most of us here went through that gate to become a citizen. But there's a second process if you were not born here. It requires you to go through 10 steps. The first step is to see if you're even eligible. You either have to have had a valid green card for 5 years at least, or have been married to a U.S. citizen and currently married to that person for 3 years at least, or have served in the U.S. military. Yes, you can serve in the U.S. military if you are not a United States citizen. Or maybe have a parent be a U.S. citizen, but you are not. And then you apply, and you have to fill out a lot of forms. You go through this process. Finally, if those things continue, then you have to have an interview by someone to make sure that everything checks out with the boxes. Then you have to take a test on civics and English. After you do that, you have to finally have the last part of the application, and then you await to see the results. So obviously, to become a United States citizen the second way takes far longer than the first. It can take months, if not years. And then you find out, have you been granted citizenship? If you have, then you attend a ceremony and you take the oath of allegiance to the United States, and then you are officially granted citizenship status and you can pay taxes like the rest of us and vote. Have you considered, though, that besides being a United States citizen, that we're also citizens of another kingdom if you're a Christian? Which one trumps the other in your mind? Are you a patriot of the United States? Are you willing even to die for the values of the United States? Are you have a long line of maybe military tradition and service? But what happens if you're also a follower of God? You're in His kingdom, you've been born again, and the United States laws goes against God's law. Who will you side with? Will you even be willing to be accused as unpatriotic to do what God says? Will you be even willing to be accused an enemy of the state because of God's word? Are you willing to lead out God's commandments no matter the cost, or do you fear man over God? Which responsibility is more important? Which citizenship do you identify with? If you had a passport, would it be the passport of the kingdom of God first and the United States second, or the United States first and the kingdom of God second? Well, these are issues that Paul dealt with in his day. And as we continue our series in the letter to the Philippians, we're going to answer this question. What are the responsibilities for a citizen in the kingdom of God? What are the obligations for a resident in the kingdom of heaven? If you would, please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll cover verses 27 and 28. Philippians 1, verses 27 and 28. Let me read our passage for us today. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, and striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So our first of three obligations or responsibilities is this. A citizen in the kingdom of God is responsible to stand united with other believers. A resident in the kingdom of heaven is obligated to remain unified with other Christians. If you remember last week, we discussed Paul's desire for the Philippians to progress in their faith and their joy and they're glorifying God, and that this is a minister's desire, and this is why God was going to keep him around, was to help the Philippians grow in these areas. Now Paul transitions in verse 27 to talking about responsibilities in the kingdom of God, and he goes through chapter 2, verse 4. And he starts by saying, only let your manner of life. This can also mean lead your lives. It also refers to being a citizen. This is where we get the idea of the citizenship that I'm talking about here. And it's based upon the Greek word polis, which is the basis for politics. So as a citizen, you need to lead your lives. You need to have this type of life that's being led. Now, if you remember the people in Philippi, they were very patriotic. They were granted the prestige of being a Roman colony because they had helped bring Octavian, the emperor, to win the civil war, so they were granted this status. But not everyone who was born there was automatically a Roman citizen. You could be born in the Roman Empire but not be a citizen, because citizenship is only granted to those who were the elite. The first families received this. Also, if you served in the military and did a good job, then once you got out of the military, you would be granted Roman citizenship status. And since Philippi was a military hub, there were many people there who were retired from the military who had become citizens because of their career. Besides this, Philippi had many religious patriotic symbols. They had a temple dedicated to Caesar Augustus and his empress Livia, along with Greek deities. So you had a military presence, you had patriotism, that we have the symbols of the empire with these temples to our gods, our Caesar, and yet we are people who are Christians under a different kingdom. Now the people there in Philippi boasted about their Roman status. Paul encountered this in Acts 16, 20 through 21. Remember, there's a woman walking around, demon-possessed, crying out that this is Paul, and Paul gets annoyed, and he commands the spirit to come out of the girl. Well, the people who are masters of this girl were using her to make money because she was profiting, a prophetess. And so this is what it says in chapter 16, verses 20 through 21 in Acts. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, meaning Paul, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." So what was the crime they were doing? They were bringing in foreign customs that we as Roman citizens cannot accept. That's oozing with patriotism, is it not? That they were, they're threatening our way of life. Later in Acts 16, verses 37 and 38, remember Paul was arrested, and then they finally said, "We're going to release them, so release them." And Paul says, "No, I'm not going to let that happen." He said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." So Paul finally plays his Roman citizenship passport card and says, "Hey, you didn't know this, but you have treated Roman citizens unfairly. So you're not going to just let us go out and undercover the darkness. You need to come and escort us out because we're Roman citizens." And how did the police respond? It said in verse 38, "The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens." They were treating them as if they weren't, because Roman citizenship came with prestige, came with responsibilities, came with rights that you did not have if you did not have Roman citizenship. So now Paul was playing the Roman citizenship card for the gospel. And that's why Paul is going to present here to us that we are both citizens of this earth, but we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven if we are Christians. And the citizenship in the kingdom of heaven trumps, supersedes, is supreme over our nationality. Later, Philippians 3:20, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Where's our citizenship openly? Heaven. That's how we should think of ourselves. Ephesians 2:19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We have gone from the kingdom of darkness, so now we are saints and citizens in God's kingdom. Therefore, we're working for that kingdom. Hebrews 11:16, and talking about the people in the Old Testament, the prophets and the patriarchs, says this, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." So, our ideas need to have a heavenly focus. The way we live need to have a heavenly focus. Our identity needs to look upward to our identity in Christ and being a part of His kingdom and His ways. Therefore, verse 27, going back to our passage, only let your manner of life or be a citizenship should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We should live not as if we were only citizens of the United States, but we should live as if we are citizens of the kingdom of God and that gospel. We have responsibilities as kingdom citizens. Paul says this elsewhere, Colossians 1:10. He says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." We've been called from darkness to light. We've been called from being members of the kingdom of Satan and darkness to members of the kingdom of God. And how do we do this? Do we simply carry a Bible? Do we have a cross hanging around our neck as a necklace? Do we just get baptized? No, we are to live holy lives. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So God has set us aside to be part of His kingdom, to help us grow in holiness, and we grow in holiness by obeying His word. We don't obey it to get saved, but because we have been saved, we've been transformed, and we've been granted access and been granted citizenship in the kingdom of God, we should act like the citizens that we have been granted to. Later in 1 Peter 1, he talks about the preciousness of what bought us salvation. Was it gold? Was it silver? Was it our good works? No, it was the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that He was crucified, that He lived in obedience to God's law and ways because we couldn't, and then He was sacrificed in our stead and had to die the most miserable, shameful of deaths so that we will be saved, and then we're going to get saved and live like heathens in this world? No. That's not living as if we were kingdom citizens. Therefore, Paul's argument is, yes, we are citizens of this earth, but God's citizenship, God's kingdom, trumps anything here. And therefore, when the two collide, we go with God, we don't go with man. Later, going back to our text, verse 27, he says, "So that whether I come and see you or in absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind." So these responsibilities to see ourselves as a part of God's kingdom is not only when Paul is in your presence. Whether Paul is there with them or whether Paul doesn't come, they are to have this mentality, this mindset, that they are citizens in the kingdom of God. Therefore, they are responsible to stand firm, to be united. This word "stand firm" means to be firmly committed and conviction or belief. That you are not standing on sand, you're not sinking, you are not double-minded, you're not seeing which way the theological winds are blowing, but you are standing firmly on the rock that is Jesus Christ and His truth. This is why in 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, Paul, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Philippians 4:1, he also says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." So we are not to renounce the gospel and capitulate to the Romans. Why would they be tempted to do this? Well, they see that Paul has been arrested and is in prison, and he may die for preaching the gospel. So that might send some fear through them that they too could die if they hold on to this gospel, if they confess this gospel, if they come together as God's people worship on the Lord's Day to proclaim this gospel. And we too might do the same thing where we see the winds blowing and changing here in this country and people are trying to go with the flow so that they don't have targets on their backs, that we will not do the same thing and capitulate. And so what are they to do? They are to be of one mind and one spirit. Spirit refers not to the Holy Spirit, but refers to having an attitude, disposition, or way of thinking, that they all should be united in the same thought process and values, that their mind or the essence of our thinking and willing and feeling, our inner thoughts, should all be together, and that should be that we are kingdom citizens first, citizens of Philippi second, that we need to stand firm on the Word of God first, and if we get killed, that's second, and that we need to be united as citizens of God's kingdom and not be united as citizens of Rome's empire. That this is our identity, this is our responsibility to stand firm, to be unwavering in this conviction of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Church history is filled with many examples of Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. After the first century, for a period of time, Christianity was under the radar because the Romans believed that Judaism and Christianity were the same thing, and Judaism was allowed to prosper. They permitted it. The Romans did. But once they figured out that Judaism and Christianity were different, then they didn't grant Christianity this status of being allowed to continue. Now, it didn't get wide scale of persecution until 250 AD. But before that, in pockets, there were persecutions that would take place. And here's what would happen. If someone sniffed out that a person might be a Christian, they would tell the magistrates. Then the magistrates would bring that person before a statue of Caesar, and they would command that person to bow down, to worship that statue, and to say, "Caesar is Lord." Now, to say Caesar is Lord is to say Jesus Christ is not Lord. And what would the penalty be? Well, they could be thrown in jail, they could have their stuff taken away, they could be killed. One church historian, Nick Needham, writes, "Worshipping the emperor was a sign of loyalty to the empire. To refuse was to be a traitor." So if you did not bow down and worship the emperor as if he is God, when he's not, then you are a traitor. You are unpatriotic. You're like the double spy during the Cold War who helped out the Soviet Unions. The Soviet Union. That's what you're like. You are undermining the values of the empire. You are not a good citizen, a patriotic citizen. Now, there were many people who had other religions who did this because they had a pluralistic view where, well, I can take a little bit of Rome's religion and my religion and mix it together. But no, not the gospel. The gospel, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Therefore, to say Caesar is Lord is to say Jesus is not Lord, which is to get rid of the whole gospel. You see the bind they were placed in, and many refuse to confess Caesar is Lord. Praise God. Brethren, how are you? What would you do if you had to bow down and worship and say, "Yeah, homosexuality is fine, gay marriage is fine, transgender is fine. If you don't do that, you're a traitor of the United States of America. Bow down, worship." What would you do? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of God first? Or are you a citizen of America first? Do you take your commandments from God or state? Do you identify with God or with state? Do you worship God or do you worship the state? Do you have pride in God or in the state? Are you willing to die for God or the state? Now, there are times where the state and Christianity can be together and say, "Well, this is wrong. We're in unison." But as we are seeing more and more, we're clashing. What happens when those clashes happen? Who are we going to bow the knee to? Jesus Christ or to God or to the state? We see this example in Jeremiah 38:17, where the Babylonians were coming to destroy Jerusalem, and Jeremiah has a prophecy to tell the king Zedekiah, and he says this: if you go out and wave the white flag, then we won't be destroyed. If you give up, we won't be destroyed, and we'll live here peacefully, and God will bless it. And Zedekiah and others said, give up, don't fight, that's unpatriotic. And guess what happened? They got destroyed. They didn't listen to God. Brethren, are we united with other believers in this truth? This is why we need to be in one body of Christ, so that we can stand together encouraging one another. Christ commands us to be united. Are we cultivating this unity with each other? Are we making other things becoming supersede our citizenship in the kingdom of God? This is why we have a church covenant, where we come together and say, we are committed to one another, to walk with one another, to encourage one another, to help one another, to stand together against the world. This is also why we have a doctrinal statement saying, we confess these truths and are united in our teaching and practice in this church. There is no division. This is so important for us that in a day and age where we're facing so much that is challenging core principles and foundation of Christianity, that we as believers stand united and stand firm. However, if you're not a Christian, if you're an unbeliever, you are not a citizen in this kingdom of God. You are a citizen in the kingdom of darkness. Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Before salvation, before faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, you are in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of death, the kingdom of despair, the kingdom that is following the prince and principalities of this age, Satan himself. And Jesus says, in order to become a part of His kingdom, you do not have a 10-step program where you apply. Instead, you must be born again. John 3:5, Jesus tells Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, and I think those are figurative, talking about God, the Holy Spirit regenerating us, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Without spiritual new birth, without being born again, without resurrection internally, spiritually, having a change of nature and heart, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Not enough works, not enough money, not enough good deeds, not enough saying Hail Marys, not enough taking communion will do it, but you must be transformed, and this is something only God can do, and this is the prerequisite necessity to be a part of His kingdom, have His promises, have His privileges, and have the power of sin be removed and the power of the Holy Spirit indwell in you. Brethren, have you been born again, and do you have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon you as the stamp that you are having the passport of the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of darkness? Well, that's our first point. Our second responsibility is this: a citizen in the kingdom of God is responsible to strive for the faith. A resident in the kingdom of heaven is obligated to battle for the gospel. The last part of verse 27. That you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, now striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This striving side by side means to toil together with someone in the struggle. So it implies an opposition or competition where you are a part of a team and you're struggling together to go against that opponent. In Roman times, their battle strategy involved having a phalanx with soldiers who would have shields, and they would stand in a line, and with their shields they would cover one another so that they would have this secure wall that was impenetrable against the arrows and against the spears. And as they go forward, they'd have the spear out. That way their body would be covered, and they would move as one. And then when the arrows were fired, there'd be a second row, and they would put their shields above the first row and above themselves, and that they would create a canopy to guard against the arrows that were coming down, and it was all because they were walking stride by stride, step by step, together. If they were out on their own, they'd get killed immediately. This is the idea that Paul is saying for us, that we need to strive together in the gospel. We need to labor together. Later in Philippians 4:3, he uses this word again. He says, "Yet I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side," that same word, "with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." That he points to people who labored with him in this gospel. And this is an important thing. It's not laboring in social justice. It's not laboring in good works. It's not laboring in well water, clean well water in Africa. It's laboring in the faith of the gospel. And just to remind ourselves of the gospel, it's easily summarized in four parts. That first, God is the one God, true God. He's triune. He is the creator. He's made everything, and he's made it by speaking it into existence. And as creator, he is Lord over all things, and he has set his perfect law, his perfect will, that all of us who are his creatures are to follow. But men and women and boys and girls, when we are born slaves to sin. We're born under the penalty of having Adam as our head. And we do not want to serve God. We do not want to follow God. Instead, we want to be the creator and Lord over all and make everyone else bow and submit the knee to us. Therefore, we rebel against God. We break His commandments. And we do so gleefully. We do so eagerly, voluntarily. And we would not stop doing it unless God changed us. But God, showing His kindness and mercy, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, put on human flesh and became the God-man. He didn't lose any of His deity, but He added to it humanity, and He lived among us and did what we cannot do. He never sinned. He never sinned in His desires. He never sinned with His actions. He never sinned in His mind. And He performed miracles to show that He was God. He preached the truth. And then He allowed man to rebel against Him and to kill Him and crucify Him so that He would be a sacrifice to take away our sins and the penalty that we deserve for our rebellion and condemnation. Instead of us going to hell, instead of us being there eternally forever and ever in the lake of fire, never having an end, paying for the penalty of our sin, Christ died for sinners. And if you turn from your sin, renounce it, and say, "This is wrong, I deserve condemnation," and look to Jesus and Him alone, His death, burial, and resurrection, that He is God, and that He has done everything to remove the guilt of sin, and that through Him you can have the righteousness that is necessary to have eternal life, then you will be saved. And He will not shut the door on any who call upon His name, who come to Him. This is the promise of the gospel. This is what we need to hold on to. 1 Peter 2:24 summarizes it very well. That He, being Jesus Himself, bore our sins in the body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. This is a promise that is only made for those who have repented and believed the gospel. So therefore, we as citizens of the kingdom of God must have gospel tenacity. We must be persevering in the gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul brings this up in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." That we need to stand firm in the gospel, this only saving hope of the message of eternal life, of what Jesus Christ is, that He is the sum of the gospel, He is the story of the gospel, and He commands all of us to believe the gospel. But many people today want to try to soften it and say, "Oh, Jesus loves everyone. Jesus is going to save everyone. Jesus is not going to send you to hell." Here's what Charles Spurgeon writes. "Now hear the word of God. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not, what? Shall get to heaven some other way? No, shall be damned. That is the gospel. You perceive how boldly it launches out its censer. It does not pretend. You reject me and go by another road and at last get safely to your journey's end. No, no, no. You shall be damned, it says. You do not now perceive how Christ puts it. So he's saying Christ doesn't say, well, come to me, but there are five other options to get saved. No, it's me or damnation. It's Christ or no salvation. It's submitting to the King and King and Lord of Lords, or you are thrown into the lake of fire. And brethren, the gospel is being attacked today. Therefore, we need to strive to stand firm. First, people are attacking God as the creator. They say, as atheists, there is no creator. It just, everything came out of nothing. Or they say, I am the creator, therefore I can define myself. I can say I'm a boy even though I'm a girl. I can say that I'm black even though I'm white. I can define myself as a man even though I'm a woman. And take up men responsibilities. Instead, the truth is God is the creator and I am not Lord. He is the Lord and He gets to tell me how to use my body. Second, people are attacking man and saying man is not a rebel and under condemnation. Instead, man is not responsible because it is the environment or genetics or hormones that are to blame for man's problems. Or man's feelings are pure and must be embraced and followed because the word of God cannot be trusted. Because if I need the compass of my life, I'll look inward. And that man has the right to determine our identity and force others to celebrate and bow down and use those identities, even though they go against the Word of God. Third, people reject Jesus Christ as the perfect Savior. They say Jesus is not the only way. There are many other ways. They say we need to tolerate all kinds of different religions and people, but yet in the same breath, they do not tolerate but marginalize people who make any absolute claims of truth, like Jesus who says, it's my way or the highway. And finally, people have redefined what it means to repent and believe. Instead of repenting of sex, sodomy, lust, lying, idolatry, these things are approved. And now Christians are called on to repent of a sexual ethic that is biblical. To repent of God's definition of love. To repent of the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And instead of believing in Jesus and in His words, we are to believe in people's feelings and identities and how they define themselves. You see how it's completely switched. We need to repent of what God says and believe what man says. That is called blasphemy, and it leads to eternal destruction. Brethren, we need to stand firm. We need to have gospel tenacity. Do not change your mind on the authority of the Bible and go to the authority of the world. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, even if it causes us to suffer greatly. Instead, we need to be part of a Bible-believing church. We need to hold hands in hands together. We need to be like that Roman phalanx that continues to stand strong. Here's what the Pastor Charles Simeon wrote, "We should endeavor to preserve in our own souls a love of the truth and in every possible way to recommend it to those around us. We should bear in mind the benefits which we hope to receive from the gospel and the obligations we have to hold fast our profession of it. We should determine through grace to seal it, if need be, even with our blood." Brethren, how many people are willing to die for their country but are afraid to die for their Lord? May we not be the same. So we've talked about our responsibility so far, our responsibility to be reunited, our responsibility to strive together, and now our last responsibility is this. A citizen in the kingdom of God is responsible to not be intimidated by his enemies. A resident in the kingdom of heaven is obligated to not be frightened by his opponents. Let's look at verse 28. "And not be frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." So obviously the people would be afraid, possibly tempted to be afraid, of the opponents of the Roman Empire. who put Paul in jail. Second, they could be afraid of Judaizers who have added works to the gospel and said, if you aren't circumcised, then you can't be saved. Or they could be afraid of Satan's plots, as 1 Peter 5:8, that he's like a roaring lion going around seeking to devour and destroy. So these are three types of enemies they could be afraid of. It could be all of them. It could be one of three. It could be two of three. What we know is that the church in Philippi has enemies, and we have enemies today. But we need to remember God's promises. Isaiah 51:12 writes, I am he who comforts you, who are with you, that you, who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass. So God is with us, who is unchangeable, who will not die, who is all powerful, who is everywhere, who knows all things, and yet we're afraid of man who's like grass who dies. These two do not compute. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. So we are so prone to fear man, and all he can do is kill me. Remember what Paul said? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh, you're going to kill me? You're just going to get me to heaven sooner. Okay. But we're afraid of that instead of fearing the Lord who can kill our body and our soul and serve Him. Instead, we need to be courageous Christians. So when there are courageous Christians standing firm against persecution, that is a sign that God's way is true. Let's go to verse 28. It says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, that from God. Standing firm against them, the persecution that is coming up shows that God's promise of persecution is true. And then when we have people who stand firm, that shows that God is helping His church to continue in the midst of it. Now, do not be... It says, this is a clear sign of their destruction. That word destruction can also be translated as perdition, spiritual perdition. It's also used in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, where it says this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. The Thessalonians were facing persecutions too. And so the first four verses of 2 Thessalonians talk about it. And then in verse 5 he says this is a sign of their destruction. Friends, when we see people who are trying to impose their will upon us as Christians, that shouldn't cause us to fear and to scamper and go, oh no. Instead we should say, yep, God predicted it. God said it would happen. I believe God. We're okay. What's new? We shouldn't scamper. We shouldn't be worried. We shouldn't be concerned. Here's what is said in Acts 14:21-22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14, verse 21, written 2,000 years ago, saying through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And in the 21st century, 2019, we see tribulations and we get afraid and cower and are scared. Brethren, we shouldn't be that way. As a citizen in the kingdom of God, God did not promise that it would be trial-free and that there would be no problems or worries and it would be easy street until He comes. He said there will be tribulations. This should strengthen our resolve. This should strengthen our faith, and we should persevere. Instead, we should be courageous because their persecution is also a sign of our salvation. Let's look at verse 28 again. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Salvation has been attained through Jesus when we are being persecuted for that Jesus. God's the one who gives us that salvation, and we can't earn it. And along with giving us the salvation, He's giving us this responsibility as kingdom citizens to walk by faith and not by sight, and recognizing we're going to face obstacles on our way to glory. And many of those people are going to have names and faces and may have laws and police badges and may have jail cells and have guns and have spears and have bricks and have gasoline and try to burn things down and will persecute us. If we are going to be followers like Jesus, how did the world treat Jesus? They crucified Him. And Jesus said, if you follow me, they're going to do the same thing to you. But God, in His marvelous sovereignty, reverses the wicked intentions of man and uses them to strengthen the church. The persecutions are meant to cause us to have despair and to weaken our resolve. But God says when we see these persecutions, our resolve should strengthen. Our the veracity of God's Word should clearly shown to us. And we should be even more convinced of the truthfulness and willing to die for it. Now in the 17th century, among Baptists in England and dissenters in general, there were issues that were coming upon them. They were being persecuted. There was a civil war, 1640s to the about 1650-ish, 52. Oliver Cromwell became the head after the king was deposed and decapitated. And the Puritans had a nice reign, and then it came to a close. And then the Church of England came back with full force, and they started persecuting Presbyterians, Baptists, Congregationalists, anyone else who wasn't a part of the Church of England. Well, in Bristol, England, there were Baptist churches who were meeting. And they started arresting the pastors. In 1675, these Baptist churches, four of them, decided to meet together. When they met together, they were afraid that the preacher who stood up would be outed. So what they did, they put up a curtain and have the curtain block off the congregation. 50 trusted members would be allowed in the curtain to see the preacher. If anyone was visiting that day, they could hear the preacher, but they had to sit on the other side of the curtain. That way, if they were there as an informant and they went to tell the magistrate, they would have no idea who the preacher was. If they knew an informant was there, they would have the curtain be put up and the preacher would sit down and they would just sing psalms because the law was against preaching, not against psalm singing. And then if it was really bad and the informant was there to arrest them, they had a trap door next to the pulpit where they could be lifted down and run away so that they wouldn't get caught. Brethren, if these people were willing to meet under these conditions and their resolve to preach the gospel, have unbelievers hear the gospel, even though that could risk their lives and come up with interesting ways to try to protect themselves, how much more should we learn from their resolve and church history and do the same? Therefore, do not be afraid, but be intrepid. Do not be a coward, but be courageous. Do not fear losing our tax-exempt status as a church. Do not fear losing our jobs. Do not fear having our possessions taken away. Do not fear being jailed. Instead, we should be resolved with the fear of the Lord. The Lord promised there would be persecution. That persecution is happening. That persecution has happened in every age of church history. And people have been able to stand firm by God's grace. May we do the same. Remember, you are not a part of this kingdom of the world, but ultimately you are part of the kingdom of God. Therefore, as kingdom citizens, as those who have a passport stamped with the blood of Jesus Christ that has saved you, be united, stand firm, strive together, and do not be afraid. The persecutor's fate has been sealed in the blood of Christ. They will be destroyed or they will be saved, but Christ Jesus reigns forever. Therefore, let us live as citizens of that kingdom and not live in fear as citizens of America. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this truth. We thank you for bringing us salvation from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And we ask, Lord, by your grace, that you'd help all of us to live out the responsibilities as kingdom citizens, that we make this our primary identity, that you would be the one that we would listen to, heed to, and follow, and that when the kingdom of this world goes against your kingdom, we would not waver, but we would persevere no matter the consequences. Help us, Lord, to do this by your grace and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.